Good morning. Welcome to Lesson 5. And Eric Zellner, one of our students, is going to lead in prayer.
Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the opportunity to learn how to better and more properly and with right focus worship you. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time now as we study, and we pray that you would be with Dr. Dalby and strengthen him and encourage our hearts through his words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We finished last time talking about worship, corporate public worship in relationship to the ideas of sacrifice and covenant renewal, and I gave a brief review basically of Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service. We sort of were running out of time, so I wanted to see if you had any questions you wanted to ask or follow up from that before we move forward to David in this section.
How would this impact the way that he preaches in context with this overall worship, or does it?
Well, I think that the service is still planned in a way that is designed to coordinate with the sermon. It does follow the Christian calendar, like they'll say, fifth Sunday after Pentecost. Okay, so sometimes there are more seasonal aspects of the Christian calendar that are incorporated into aspects of the liturgy. So it's not as sermon-driven as some other churches may be in terms of the whole service leading to and out of the sermon. They also have the Lord's Supper every week. And I would say that generally they see the kind of the climax of the service not being the sermon, but being coming to the Lord's table together. I don't think that's a diminishing of the importance of the sermon as much as directionally where it's headed. Some of our churches, I guess to be overly critical, it feels like we're coming to hear a sermon. And in the mindset of most of the people, we come together on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning to hear a sermon. And there are a few preliminaries. Actually, one of the churches I served, we did this thing where we gave people these little yellow sheets. They could put their name and address and phone number and what information I might want about the church. And then we had a place on the back for comments. Like, we have to encourage the people to give us comments, you know. Why we kept doing that, I don't know, because we got some of the strangest comments on the back of the yellow sheets. But one guy wrote, "Why were there 40 minutes of preliminaries today?" Okay, what he meant was, why did it take 40 minutes before we got to the sermon? Just doing this warm-up preliminary stuff. Okay, one of the things I would say about, I don't view those things as warm-up and preliminaries, and we'll talk a lot more about that later. But I'd say one of the things in the Lord's service, the covenant renewal view of worship, is a highlighting or a raising of all of the other elements to the same level of importance as the sermon, without diminishing the sermon. Okay, and I find that helpful. And I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says we have to always plan every song and every prayer and every reading to directly tie in with the content message of the sermon in a given week. I think you could take an early part of the service to focus on the holiness of God, even though the sermon may not be from Isaiah 6 or 1 Peter 1 or something like that along the way. So the sermon is still given a prominent place. The service is longer than an hour, which in my opinion, to have the Lord's Supper weekly, to have a sermon that has some meat and substance to it, and to have plenty of time to sing and pray and do other aspects of the worship service, I think it's hard to do in 1 hour. I think an hour and 15, a lot of churches, hour and 15, I think, is more average in the PCA than maybe it was even 5 years ago. And a lot of church plants are starting with weekly Lord's Supper and sort of saying worship's going to be an hour and a half. And we'll have lots of singing and lots of praying, plenty of preaching, and Lord's Supper every week, and word of testimony of God's grace in people's lives. And we're coming together not to get in and out of this event that we check off our list and say, I've gone and heard my sermon this week, but we're entering into God's presence together to be transformed into greater Christ-likeness. And so to linger in his presence with his people is actually part of the design of the Lord's Day, by God's design, for our edification, for our rest, our refreshment, our being able to refocus on God's call in our lives the rest of the week, and then be commissioned and sent out into it. I think there are a lot of good features in this this arrangement, that though I wouldn't necessarily say everybody has to do it this way, I think they've caught a hold of some principles that this is one way of expressing them. I would like to take hold of these principles and use them in other settings that may not come across in quite the same way as they do it there. Yeah, Tripp?
What is the difference between temple worship and synagogue worship? Following up on that part of Jeff Myers.
Good question. Temple worship was established primarily, the temple being the dwelling place of God on earth, as Dr. Calhoun talked about yesterday in his devotional from Psalm 87 for the Access students, where the sacrifices are offered. You've got the holy place, the Holy of Holies. You've got the altar for sacrificing animals, all of the arrangements as God gave Moses for the tabernacle and then the temple. Kind of the full worship of God is connected to the temple. Now, because the temple was central in Jerusalem and you have 12 tribes surrounding it, there were the three feasts and festivals and times of gathering in Jerusalem each year that we talked about yesterday, where the people of God were to go up to Jerusalem for these special seasons of worship. There was in the Levites who instructed in the law and led the people in prayer and that sort of thing without the sacrifices were scattered in the division of the tribes. The Levites didn't have one geographic area. They had cities within. There were 48 cities for the Levites, four in each of the 12 tribes. Okay, and so if you lived in the northernmost tribe, you couldn't get down to Jerusalem quite as often as the people who lived nearer to Jerusalem. But you had Levites who were there, who were instructing the people in the Word of God, leading the people in prayer and that sort of thing. And so when the temple was later destroyed, somewhere along the line you have a development of synagogues, which are basically meeting houses for people to come together to worship God. They didn't have a temple standing. The sacrificial system was kind of put on hold. But they gathered for prayer, for reading of the scripture, for exposition of the scripture, for the singing of psalms. And in many ways, the New Testament, New Covenant worship was built on that foundation. You can show links, and many people have, between the elements of synagogue worship and the elements of worship in the early church. And we'll see some of this as we go along later too. However, there are aspects of temple worship that are now fulfilled in Christ that ought not to be forgotten or irrelevant to our understanding what happens in New Covenant worship. In many ways, I would argue you have the elements of synagogue worship now focused in Christ with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which brings forward covenant renewal and sacrifice from the temple into the context of the other elements of prayer and reading and preaching of the word and singing of psalms that's there in the synagogue worship. So I think New Covenant worship is sort of a convergence of synagogue worship with the Lord's Supper now representing much of what was in and the fulfillment of much of what was in temple worship. So I think a more robust New Covenant worship is this converging of the Old Testament temple worship combined with synagogue worship. And I think, again, this is probably the theological underpinning of Jeff's book, The Lord's Service, that is arguing for that and then showing what that looks like in the way the service is arranged and put together. So, Okay, let's go forward to David and the prophets as we continue our biblical survey. One of the key things regarding the worship of God that happened in the time of David was the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem as the new city of God, to Mount Zion, which becomes then this theme of Jerusalem from this point in the story forward, all the way into the new Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, becomes a dominant theme. And I found it interesting with the two devotionals we've had so far, where Dr. Vacholtz ended this morning from Proverbs 30 in terms of we are exalted with Christ seated in the heavenly places with him. And yesterday, Dr. Calhoun saying, wherever you were born physically, if you've been born again, you were born in Zion, the heavenly city. Okay, so that was interesting. We'll see where Dr. Williams goes tomorrow. Maybe I should give him a heads up. You know, we've got something going here. Give your heaven talk tomorrow or something like that, which he's writing a book on. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, if Dr. Peterson keeps writing these books on hell, somebody's got to write books on heaven. So, anyway, they both believe in heaven and hell, by the way, just for the record, for all you out there in access, listening land, not face-to-face land. Okay, this is quite an interesting episode when the Ark of the Covenant is brought up to Jerusalem, which is found in 2 Samuel 6 and also in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. Let me just read a portion of it. Let me just start in chapter 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned before the cherubim that are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, son of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cisterns, and cymbals. Note the number of percussion instruments mentioned there, by the way, in light of some of our past discussion. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And today that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, as you read that passage, what is the major problem going on in the transporting of the Ark to Jerusalem that caused this drastic event in terms of Uzzah's death? Why did this happen?
I think it was on a cart.
Okay. The Ark was put on an ox cart. How was the Ark supposed to be carried?
On poles.
Okay. We have a biblically informed videographer in the back of the room. This we love. She feels she's part of the class, and she is. So thank you, Bailey. Now you have to decide whether or not to cut that out of the tape. We want it in there.
Okay.
Thank you. Do I have final editing?
Sure.
Okay, good.
Sure, whatever. Whatever you say.
Okay, it's supposed to be carried on poles. So if we go all the way back to our very first lesson yesterday, worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, how would you judge sort of the spirit of David in verse 5? It was good. They were, you know, David was celebrating. They were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and instruments and so on. So, but they weren't worshiping. They were worshiping in spirit, in a sense. They wanted the Ark in Jerusalem, and they were celebrating the presence of God. But they weren't, in a sense, to put it in the category of John 4, worshiping God in truth. Because God had revealed in very specific instructions that the ark was to be carried on poles. Okay. And how was the act of Uzzah described? I mean, I remember the first time I heard this story and I thought, boy, God sure isn't very fair. You know, Uzzah is just trying to do a good deed to keep the ark from, you know, falling, and he's struck dead for it. And it is a perplexing passage in some ways, but what do we see?
It's irreverent.
It's described as an irreverent act. Now, is it because the whole episode of carrying in the cart was irreverent? Was it a matter of maybe Uzzah was the one who said, this is how we should transport it in defiance of God's law? We don't know. Again, a lot of times we can ask more questions than we can get answers for and can't press the text to say more than it does. But at any rate, God was displeased with the manner in which it was being carried out. Well, certainly, we know what the Scripture's pronouncement on it is, that it's irreverent. David then is sort of... David's upset. I mean, he was pretty excited about having the ark up in Jerusalem. And now, can we ever get it there? Well, something happened between the temporary residing of the ark at Obed-Edom's house and the bringing up to Jerusalem the next time. King David was told, verse 12, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Verse 13, 11. When those who were carrying the ark, I mean, that should just sort of jump out. It's sort of like we went back to the book. We went back to the instruction manual. We went back and consulted what God had told us and discovered here's the problem. Okay. We should pay attention to the details of God's word. And even when we're disagreeing with each other over the application of some of these Old Testament principles into New Testament worship, we need to recognize, we need to have a sort of reverence before God as he's expressed himself in the word, with a humble desire to do everything according to his word as he desires, as it should be applied today. Be careful not to assume we know everything there is to know about how to do worship. And that's one of my deep concerns across the spectrum of the way people, even in the Presbyterian Church in America, do worship, is when we begin to say, I've got it right. Everyone should do it exactly like me. You know, I just wrestle with that. And it doesn't matter what it is that you think it is that is right. Whether it's only a cappella psalms, or no instrument is worthy of worship of God but the organ, or if we don't have guitars, we're not really worshiping God. I mean, you just pick. I don't care which one it is. I mean, I have some of my own preferences. But when we elevate those application of biblical principles to the biblical principle itself, then I think we're entering that prideful realm that we need to be really careful of. So anyway, the ark comes up. Verse 14 gets into the even more controversial part. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and his entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. And Michael, daughter Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Now, this is another one of those places where people who seem to have a passion against any form of sort of physical expression that might be called dancing, being part of a worship service, are quick to go to the conclusion, like we saw in Exodus 15. Well, this wasn't a corporate public worship service called out by the elders of the church. Well, okay, I'll grant that, but that isn't exactly what would be needed at this point for it to be corporate public worship and worship principles to apply. Let's see, now what do we have? Well, we have David and all the people gathered. We have fellowship offerings and burnt offerings being offered. We have singing. Okay. We actually have God himself in the Ark of the Covenant, who's progressing up to find his new dwelling place, his new earthly dwelling place in Jerusalem. Now, it seems like we have a few key components that might relate to this event, might have something to do with the true worship of God. And again, I don't think that the passage is about the fact that David was, you know, kind of down to his undergarments or whatever exactly he was wearing, and leaping and dancing uninhibited before the Lord. It's not about the act of dancing before the Lord as much as it is his willingness as the dignified king of Israel to be undignified before the King of Kings, who alone is worthy of worship. And so and the judgment of the text is on the side of David and not his wife Michael. Okay? Which we sometimes forget in this particular passage. And I know that my own, I think, most of my life, my view of worship, my practice of worship, even the way I've modeled it and encouraged it for others, is that it's tended to be lacking in emotion. I think I've had a fear of the abuse of emotion that I've seen in some circles that has caused me to overcompensate. And it comes pretty naturally. I was raised in a very rational, doctrinal, Presbyterian family and context, for which I praise God, because that biblical doctrine has been a foundation to build my life upon and grounded in the Scripture. But where that doctrine should take me in terms of life and worship before God, I think has been squelched a bit in terms of kind of this idea of worshiping God with all my might. My worship is often with restraint and caution. I remember one time we had a man in our church who had a tremendous solo tenor voice, and in the summertime the choir didn't sing, and so we usually had like what would be a choir introit as the service was beginning, and special music, usually when the choir sang, that a soloist or duet or, you know, a small ensemble would sing. And this man sang a simple song of God being exalted, a cappella, in a way that as he started to sing, I just, in my heart, I was moved to kneel. Okay. Now, no one had ever knelt, except maybe at a wedding, you know, in the kneeling mansion or something, in that church building, to my knowledge. And here I am up in front of a congregation that never kneels, and here's this man singing this very moving song that the Spirit seems to be using to draw us humbly before God. So I didn't kneel because I was afraid, and probably rightly so in this case, that it would be distracting to what God was doing through this man in the hearts of the people, who, let's say, were kneeling in their hearts. Okay? And so I got up after it was done and I said, I just want to praise God for how he used Evan's solo to move my heart to come humbly before him this morning. And I want you to know that next time that happens and I'm in front of you all, don't be surprised if I get down on my knees and kneel, and I would encourage others to do the same. Okay. The next day, there was a person in my office, and we were discussing this, and she said, well, the important thing is we were kneeling in our hearts. And I'll say, yes, that was the most important thing, but God also gave us knees. And so kneeling in our hearts while being on our knees actually is consistent with the kind of beings that we are that God has created, with the capacity to kneel. And so there's a sense in which this expressiveness in worship, whether it's a lifting of hands or a kneeling, or, you know, what the most frequently referenced body posture in worship is, lying flat on your face before God. So now, you can't raise your hands, be on your knees, and be flat on your face at the same time. So it's not a command for a constant posture in worship. And I think body expressions in worship, including dancing, are actually ways of expressing other elements. If I'm flat on my face, what I'm probably doing, I'm probably confessing my sin. What's the element? The element isn't lying flat on my face. The element is the element of prayer. And I'm doing it with a body posture that's consistent with what that manner of praying is. If I'm raising my hands in praise to God, what am I usually doing? Well, praying prayers of praise or singing songs of praise and wanting to exalt God, okay, in that particular way. So the element's not raising hands. The element is prayer or praise, and this is an appropriate posture to have when I'm doing that. What's happening usually when I'm dancing? It's not a standalone element of dancing. I talk like I'm dancing every week in worship, okay? I've only danced in worship in Africa. What do you do, you know, when people in the congregation come to where you're sitting and take your hand and say, come on out here to the middle where the rest of us are dancing. Let's enter into worship here, Eric, okay? Well, you go. I mean, it's sort of, you know, it would be offensive not to go. Unfortunately, I've been videotaped dancing in Africa. I think it's been destroyed, but my wife says it sort of looks like some basketball move. I said, well, that's where most of my body movements were most expressed on basketball court. Thank you, Beth. That's very encouraging. That makes me want to dance every week.
It just fits. It's so pretty.
Pick and roll.
Well, yeah, right. You know, that pivot move. Anyway, we planned a worship service, Old Orchard in Chesterfield, together for a worship conference we had a year ago, 2005, at Chesterfield. And we had Felix, who's from Ghana, a pastor from there, lead out in a sort of a line dance thing we did with these pastors and music directors, about 300 of us there from across the country. It was an unusual PCA worship service. We had a lot of fun with that. But usually what's happening is that I'm singing, I'm expressing joy, I'm celebrating. When I was in Ghana one time, we were worshiping in a church where a guy named Prince, who some of you know that was here, was the pastor. And they had this particular song they were singing about thanking God that he had saved them and asking God to be a God not only to them, but to their children after them. And partway through the song, you had this sort of circle dance thing that was going up front. It's almost like dramatic dance, storytelling dance. Okay. The children in the congregation came out and did this. They got inside of the circle of dance that was going on. It was a beautiful expression of God's covenantal relationship with his people that was expressed in song and dance in a way that was very sort of natural and appropriate to who these people are and how they express themselves in that particular way. So for David to dance with all his might before the Lord, what we sometimes miss when we focus on what the scripture is not calling the amount of attention to that we sometimes give it, because it may be controversial in our circles, What we miss is the heart of this king before his king. And I guess just like one of the things that convicts me about this passage is, am I, like in verse 22, am I willing to be undignified even in the eyes of people in my congregation that I'm serving and pastoring or a part of? If it's a fruit of truly worshiping God with all my might and all my heart. Now, the danger with that is I could develop an attitude of, I don't care if I offend. In fact, I'm going to try to offend because I want to prove a point. Well, then I'm not worshiping God with all my heart, with all my strength before Him. But in the process of truly worshiping God, am I willing to even be considered undignified? I think that's the point of this passage that I need to think through and apply to my life. The other interesting thing that happens, verse 13, I heard Dr. Chappell, he gave a talk on this during a day of prayer a couple years ago. Verse 13, when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. One way of interpreting the language there is that every six steps they took, they stopped, sacrificed another bull and fatted calf. Then they took six more steps, sacrificed a bull and fatted calf. And if that's true, and you put it against the backdrop of, well, we're just sort of carrying the ark on this wooden cart pulled by oxen, you see their conviction and repentance for not paying attention to God's instruction about how the ark should be carried, and that could very well be consistent. It would be consistent with that if that's the right interpretation of that. A couple of things that happened under David that I think are significant is in the instructions that God gave regarding his worship to Moses. The only mention of musical instruments at that time are trumpets, okay, or the ram's horn that would be blown. David expands significantly the musical expressions in worship of God. It's very dramatic. It's very significant if you realize what little there was before that time. You have Miriam and the girls with tambourines as part of the expression in Exodus 15. But what David does is he dramatically expands that. If you look in 1 Chronicles, which is an Old Testament book all about worship, okay, in many ways. I've recently been reading through 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of with those worship lenses on again. And it's very significant. But you have David appointed, let's see, maybe verse chapter 23 first. Yeah, if you go to chapter 23 first, verses 3 through 5. The Levites 30 years old or more were counted, and the total number of men was 38,000. David said, of these, 24,000 are to supervise the work of the temple of the Lord, and 6,000 are to be officials and judges, 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with musical instruments. I have provided for that purpose. So David appointed 4,000 full-time musicians for the worship of God at the temple. I mean, that's pretty significant. And he provided them instruments. Okay, you know, they didn't have budgetary problems. You know, we'd like to add a keyboard this year. We have a new sound system. You know, what about a harp? You know, most of the harps in biblical times were sort of handheld. They were in many ways more like small guitars than they were, you know, you need a pickup truck to transport it around to go play it at church or whatever. But if you look in then chapter 9, verse 33.
Those who were musicians, heads of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. Apparently what David did with all these full-time musicians living at the temple, providing instruments and room and board, was that there was sort of an ongoing, never-ending expression of musical praise to God that was going on at the temple, which is quite amazing, it seems to me. And one of the things that I find fascinating, you know, it's a good thing I had some opportunities to be in pastoral ministry, to have stories to tell in worship classes. Most of the places that I pastored people loved to worship and were very responsive, and I don't want you to get the picture that, you know, I'm only focusing on negative things, but it's sometimes out of the responses you get to certain things that you find other things in the scripture. We had this one time in a church I served where the assistant pastor was leading the service, and the way he had arranged it was we would sing He is Exalted, the Twilight Paris chorus. Then we would move directly from that into, I think you might have read a passage of scripture about exalting God. We sang He is Exalted. Then it was an open time of prayers of praise and exaltation to God that the congregants, the people there in the congregation were invited to do. And then he had worked out with the pianist that when he started praying the closing out of that prayer time, she should start softly playing He is Exalted. And then the congregation would sing He is Exalted again. Okay? So it's kind of a scripture song and prayers of exaltation of God. Okay? Well, the next day there were certain people who, I don't know whether it was on yellow sheets or phone calls to the office or someone passing by, they said, you know, that was very emotionally manipulative to have the piano playing during the pastor's prayer. And that music should not be used that way. And I was very offended. Now, this same person also loves to have instrumental prelude music to help them get into the right frame of mind and heart for worship, which have no content words attached to them. I think there's a little bit of inconsistency. They're saying music should never be used to move the heart unless it has content connected to it, which was the whole point of the exaltation theme, okay, going on at that time. Now, I'll admit, it may be if you never had that before, it's hard to focus on what the pastor's praying because the piano started playing. I'll grant that that can be a hurdle, but I don't think it's a theological issue of offense. Well, later on, as I was looking at some of these passages, there's a very interesting dynamic going on in 1 Chronicles 25. David, verse 1, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying. Now, what would be the closest equivalent to prophesying that goes on in the church now?
Prayer.
Preaching?
No, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Preaching.
Okay. But look at this. For the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Wow. We weren't doing enough. We needed to have instrumental accompaniment while I preached. And you see some churches that do that. I mean, I've been in African-American churches particularly where, you know, the Hammond B3 kind of is exclamation points and so on to the preacher's sermon at different points. A little flurry up the scale, you know, as the people are responding with amens, you know, and then the preacher's back in his thing. So you had at least instrumental punctuation to the sermon. Now, the point isn't that we should... I'm not advocating or arguing that we should have musical accompaniment during sermons. I'm saying... I think there's biblical precedent that it was okay around this exaltation of God theme to have just a little bit of piano stuff before we sing it again, overlapping with the prayer time along the way. Now, another interesting dynamic in chapter 25. Look at verse 6. It lists these three worship leaders: Asaph, judgeth him in Heman, and then in chapters, in verse 6 of chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, it says, all these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of the Lord with cymbals, lyres, and harps for the ministry at the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the supervision of the king. Along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. They numbered 288. These were the leaders. Young and old alike, teacher as well as student, cast lot for their duties. Now what's going on here? What's going on is that who took their turn when was not determined by simply the most skilled and gifted and excellent musician. Because the young and the old, teachers and students, each took their turn. Now, were the teachers better instrumentalists than the students? Likely. The old more than the young?
Often.
But they all were trained and skilled. So there's a level of kind of basic training and skill that's necessary to be in one of these 288. But they didn't always have the best four or five play. They rotated it around to let others learn and develop and have opportunity to express their gifts in the worship of God, which I think is an important principle of training and raising up those who would come behind us to do such things. There are other references in various places. I've listed a couple of there, where the three major instrumental groups, almost cross cultures, are wind, strings, and percussion. Things you blow into, things you strum, and things you beat on. Okay? Almost any instrument you can find fits into one of those categories or more. By the way, the piano is a combination of a string and percussive instrument because a piano has a hammer that hits a string. And some people play a piano, especially down the lower part, you can get a pretty percussive sound going along with the string sound on the piano. And so most people that are against percussion would technically have to eliminate the piano as well. All of the great pipe organs around St. Louis, which I'd love to hear played, if the power went off, they wouldn't be played. So they're actually electronic instruments. And those who would say we can't have anything electronic have to eliminate most organs, unless they want to have the guy riding the bicycle pumped down to the basement to keep the thing going. Or, you know, those old, you know, you go with your feet like this while you play. That wasn't dancing. Okay. But it could have been. To an organ. There we go. Dance to the organ music. Now we got to go. Okay. I know that some of those are very serious debates, and I guess my commitment is to those don't need to be as serious debates as they are. And then let people figure out what is their worship personality in their local church. And do it with all their might to the glory of God, realizing what's most important is worshiping with all your might to the glory of God, regardless of which wind, string, or percussion instruments you may use to do that. Okay. And to train people to do it well. Excellence is important. Okay. Not the most important, but it is important. Okay, worship under Solomon. Basically, you have the building of the actual temple, which is very significant. The dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 features a prayer of Solomon that, you know, I love this thing, you know, here this most magnificent place for God to dwell on earth in Jerusalem is built. And Solomon's prayer recognizes that. Who are we to think that we could, the whole heavens and earth can't contain God? There's sort of this perspective of even if in this most earthly, magnificent, and grand place for God to dwell according to his instruction, it's nothing compared to what really is his eternal and heavenly dwelling place. he's sort of stooping to be pleased to dwell with his people in this way, in this beautiful place, where you got the cedars of Lebanon and the gold and the precious stones and all of it. It's hard to imagine how beautiful it was. And yet Solomon has perspective. The worship is not about, and you should hear kind of the words of Jesus ringing in your ears from John 4 to the woman of Samaria. A time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in spirit and truth, through the true temple of Jesus. Now what should that do? Should that mean we should diminish the significance of the beauty and wonder of and the grandeur of Solomon's temple? No, it means we should elevate way beyond that. That's sort of a starting point. You don't have to diminish that to elevate way beyond it the significance of the beauty and the wonder and the glory of Christ himself being the temple. And it's made up of living stones, which is us. It's more beautiful to have a human heart fully devoted to God, joined to Christ, worshiping God. There's more beauty in that than there was in Solomon's temple, as beautiful as it was. It's not a matter of, you don't have to tear down the beauty and wonder of that. Actually, start there and let it go to a greater place of living stones built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Christ himself as the cornerstone. 2 Chronicles 5, 11 to 14, we see another expression, the ark now brought not just to Jerusalem, but to its appropriate place in the temple. Let's see, verse 11. The priest then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves, regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, that's the 288, stood on the east side of the altar dressed in fine linen and played cymbals, harps, and lyres. Okay, that's percussion and string. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. There's your wind instruments. 120 trumpets. Sounds like a lot, but there were 288 who were using cymbals and harps and lyres. The trumpeters and singers, which were from the 4,000, you know, I can't imagine, must have been, what, were there 1,000 singers maybe? Joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever," which is a recurring, simple chorus in the scripture in many places. Psalms, and we'll see it later this morning and this afternoon as well with King Hezekiah. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. The magnificence of that kind of worship and God being willing to come and dwell among them and his glory to fill the temple. It's just a magnificent picture of worship. And when you just to jump there now to Hebrews chapter 12, the description of what happens when we gather to worship. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Who's the you? It's not the Jewish people back at the dedication of Solomon's temple. It's believers in Christ that are coming to Christ from various ethnic backgrounds and so on and so forth. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Every Lord's Day when we gather with a portion of his people in the local church where we are, we enter not only into that building and that worship space with those people, but by the work of Christ who joins heaven and earth, by his presence with us and is seated, being seated at the right hand of the Father. We enter into this ceaseless worship of thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly with reverence and awe. See, there's joy and reverence combined. So this sort of Shekinah glory that's present in Solomon's dedication when the Ark's brought into the Holy of Holies is even, the magnificence of it is even greater when we enter into a place of worship on Lord's Day. Whether it's indoor, outdoor, in a school with a hot dog personified like I talked about yesterday, or a beautiful cathedral, we're entering in to the heavenly Jerusalem when we come to worship. And the sense of awe and wonder and worshiping with all our might and all of our heart that we see here happening with David. And what David is doing is he's taking something that God has commanded to be part of the worship of him with the trumpets only in the Mosaic legislation, and he's building on it and expanding it with all of these vocal and instrumental musical expressions that he's seeing is enhancing what God has required. And so we sort of see within the canon of Scripture itself, further along in the story, that one of God's servants, building on one of the previous servants to whom God gave his revelation, feels free, presumably without a direct prophet coming saying, "Thus saith the Lord, you should have 4,000 Levites be musicians." It might have happened, it's not recorded, but it happened that way. And he's saying, this is consistent with what God has already revealed, to expand it to this degree. Which I think is a taking of some liberty consistent with the principle that I think we continue to have, that's not a denial of the regulative principle of worship. It's sort of an expansion that builds upon it, that's consistent with it. So kind of tuck that away for some future references.